We're looking at the characteristics of God. What can we say God is like? We spent our first week looking at the fact that God is all-powerful. And because he's all-powerful, he's in control. Last week, we looked at the fact that God is infinitely good. And this week, we're finishing it up, wrapping it up with this idea that God is infinitely wise. Now, we've been in the habit of doing this last few weeks, so this week's no different. We're going to ask each other around the table a quick question. Because this idea of wisdom, it's not something that we easily can get at. This is wisdom, or that is wisdom, or here is wisdom. I want you to kind of chat to the people around your table, say hello if you haven't already. Ask each other the question, what is wisdom? All right, what does it look like, and where have you seen it? Couple of minutes, please. Just chat to the people around your table. You guys are chatting there. It's a worthwhile kind of question to chew over, isn't it? It's not a word we use very much kind of in the world. What are some of your thoughts? What are some of your suggestions? What looks like wisdom out there? Use knowledge effectively. Right, okay, so there's knowledge and then there's application of it. Okay, yep. Okay, cool. Sounds a bit like Maths B in grade 12 or something like that. You got your knowledge and application. But yeah, you're right. Yeah. Sorry, is that cries of pain or... anyway, sorry. Right. Yeah, good. Yeah.
Thanks, Steve.
Rob, good to see you back, mate. Oh, actually... I like it. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Is this still wisdom if people don't agree with you, though? Anyway. Yep. Yep. Anyone else? Difference between, wisdom. What is wisdom? A gift from God. That's interesting, isn't it? Because all those sorts of things we've been talking about so far, knowledge and applying it, it seems to be a very human enterprise, isn't it? A human sphere. But yeah, that's interesting because the Bible does say to ask God for wisdom, and there's some sense in which God gives wisdom. Yeah. Anyone?
We did say in our group that you can be smart but not wise. Like you can know it all in your head, but when it comes to actually using the stuff you know, not be practical with it.
Yeah, yeah.
So wisdom is knowing things, but then knowing how to use it.
Yep.
And practice as well.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I heard a terrible story of this guy who was an absolute whiz at fixing electronic stuff. Tragically, he died fixing a transistor radio in his bath, having a bath at the time. So, yeah. Larry Lewis, I think, was his name. So, poor guy. Steve, last one, mate. Make the last one. Yeah, right. Okay. So it's not just kind of being effective, but it's actually having the effect work out for good. Yeah, right. Okay. Yeah. Oh, that's great. Guys, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's our Bible reading for tonight. And it puts a bit of a spin on wisdom that we'll pick up later on in the talk, but we will explore this idea of wisdom as we consider the God who is wise. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're actually going to start reading from verse 17 to give you a little bit of context. So if you can have 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 on your favourite device. Okay. Reading from verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a bunch of Christians in a place called Corinth, his first letter to the Corinthians. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you are a God who speak to us, that in your wisdom you have chosen for us to be your image bearers and therefore to be your conversation partners. Tonight, Heavenly Father, as we hear and listen to your voice in your word, help us to have wisdom. Help us to be able to discern the things that that we are to learn from, that we might grow in our wisdom as we come to understand you, who is the God of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, some of you guys may have experience in this, so I hope you don't show me up later on too much. When you build a house, it seems to me that some things you've just got to get right. There's stuff you can't make any mistakes with. On the one hand, there are things that are absolutely crucial, the house will fall down. But on the other, there are other things that aren't so critical, that you can kind of exercise some personal choice over it. Dan has been doing this, building his carport, so he'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The sort of things you've got to get right, the sort of things you can't make a mistake with, are things like the foundation, the slab, laying a slab, or else the framework of the house that you put up on the foundation. The weight-bearing beams, those timbers, the steel, the trusses, they're the sort of things you've got to get right, otherwise the whole house will come tumbling down. But then after you've done that, after the foundation and the framework is set, well, kind of the rest of it is up to you, isn't it? The sort of thing that you kind of put up there. You can have brick veneer or weatherboard. You can have a tiled roof or a tin roof. You can have a blue house or a red house. It kind of doesn't really matter in one sense. Sure, there are certain choices that are more sensible than others. If you build a house in Queensland that has a low ceiling, tin roof, no insulation, no aircon, like the one I grew up in, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You fry in summer and you freeze in winter. You can do it. It's not like, you know, making those choices, you know, the house is going to come tumbling down or anything like that. It's just not a sensible decision. When we start talking about wisdom, the Bible says it's actually a lot like building a house. One of the main books of the Bible that talks about wisdom, the main book, I think, in complement with two others, is the book of Proverbs. We read through it last year, or at least at morning church we did. And basically, I'm going to kind of give you, your money's worth tonight, because you're going to hear the whole book of Proverbs in one sermon, in one part of the sermon, actually. The book of Proverbs says wisdom is like building a house. Building a good life in wisdom is like building a house. Now, there are certain things you've got to get right. Proverbs says you've got to get the foundation right. And the book of Proverbs says that foundation is this phrase, the fear of the Lord. It's there in sorry, I'm a few slides behind. It's there in the slide up there. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. That is an important idea, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It gets repeated again and again in the book of Proverbs. See, the way that what it's saying is the way to understand life in God's world, right, because that's what wisdom is all about, understanding how to live in God's world, is to understand the God who made it. Not just to understand that he made it, because if you truly understood the God who powerfully created out of his goodness, then you will fear him, you will respect him, and you will obey him. That's what it's about. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The foundation is the fear of the Lord. All right, so you got the foundation, you got the slab there. And then you build on top of that, the framework that you've also got to get right. And this framework, according to the book of Proverbs, it's things like righteousness, love, faithfulness, justice, personal integrity, honesty. It's a framework that kind of flows directly out of fearing the Lord. And it's got to be there, according to the book of Proverbs, in order for your life to stay up. And one of the most interesting things, according to the book of Proverbs, is that this is all a matter of life and death, believe it or not. Life or death is the consequences of choosing righteousness over wickedness. Have a look, there's a few verses up there. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Again, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. You're getting the drift there in just those few short verses? The framework of righteousness must be there in the building of your life in order for it to stand up. And the same goes for other things like love, justice, compassion, faithfulness. They're all talked about in the same way. So then, just like a house, you've got the foundation, and that's the fear of the Lord. You've got the framework of righteousness and justice and love and compassion and integrity. After that, Proverbs is full of other observations. Observations about life, the way life works, that get us started thinking about how to negotiate God's world, life in God's world. But you've got to start with the right foundations. The book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Bible, it's clear. You've got to start with the fear of the Lord and then build on that. That's wisdom in a nutshell. Now, if this is what the Bible says about wisdom, well, why is it those things? How does it work? Where does it all come from? Why is it things like the fear of the Lord that is the foundation? Why are things like love and justice the beams and trusses and not other things? Well, that goes to the heart of our talk tonight, that our God is a God who's infinitely powerful, infinitely good, and is infinitely wise as well. And that has an impact on the world, the universe as we know, and life as we know it. The Bible tells us, point two there, God created in wisdom. As part of this creating an ordered world, such that we humans, if you remember back to term two in Genesis, we're made in his image, we can appreciate, we can learn and grow in wisdom ourselves. Have a look at these verses that talk about the way God made the universe. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Anyone who's studied anatomy or biology or physiology or things like that can appreciate just the complexity and the wisdom in which God has made living things. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. That's for the geologists, by the way, amongst us. By understanding, he set the heavens in place for the cosmologists to have a look at. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. It's clear, isn't it? God made this good world. Genesis 1:31. It's very good. He knows what he's doing. And all that he does in power and goodness achieves exactly what he means for it to do. And that's his wisdom. But what we're not capable of creating, like God creates, he does allow us to gain an understanding of how things work in creation so that we could do that job of being his image bearers to rule in goodness on God's behalf. That's what we're originally here for. See, God's ordered creation, it's a bit like, to come back to our house kind of illustration, it's kind of moving into a master-built home, right? So it's kind of one of those places where the studs are exactly 600 mils apart, right? Not like the place we used to live at down in Apostle Street here. It was just higgledy-piggledy. You could find timber anywhere, and you do. Every corner that is square in this master-built home is square. Every corner is square that's meant to be square. Every piece of cladding is exactly 2 mils apart, or whatever it's supposed to be. Everything fits exactly like a piece of jigsaw puzzle, so much so that we're like tenants in awe, living in this master-built home that come along and marvel at the handiwork, at God's handiwork, and we begin to learn what it means to build a house, to do carpentry by observing the orderliness and regularity of his handiwork. God's orderliness, well, that's actually what makes wisdom possible. And this orderliness, I'm starting to describe something called science, aren't I? And Beck reminded me that it's not just science that relies on this orderliness. Art and music actually has mathematics in it as well. So it's everything. It's all every part of human knowledge. We can only do science. Science actually means knowledge in Latin. So it's not just kind of the hard physical sciences like mathematics and physics. We can do science. We can have knowledge about the world because God's order is everywhere, like his fingerprints in creation. So just to give you a quick example, we kind of look at the regularities of the seasons, right? Doesn't really apply right now because it's probably a bit too hot for spring. We plant crops at the right time. We plant crops we know that are consistently good to be planted and grown in particular conditions and that they'll be good to eat. We farm and build using materials that we know we can consistently rely on. I mean, if we kind of eat potatoes that nourish us one day and then randomly some other day actually poison us, well, you know, we'd be in trouble. If steel makes good tools to use one day, but crumple like paper another day, well, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We rely on the orderliness of creation. But it's not just science, though, I want to kind of hasten to add. God's creation is actually imprinted with his moral character as well. We saw last week that he is a good God. He's other person-centered. He just loves to love others, loves to bless others. And you see, that's why love is such a self-evidently good thing. And that goes along with his consistency of his character means that other things like faithfulness and integrity, they're such self-evidently good things and so on. Because God is consistent and God is orderly. So the book of Proverbs, it says that if you want to live a good life, wisdom is working with the grain of how God made the world and not against it. And that means building your life on the foundation of the fear and respect of the God who made the universe, who made it this certain way, and then you build your framework following him, imitating his characters of love, of faithfulness, of integrity. See, then you'll be living a life of wisdom because you're following in the footsteps and instructions of the God of wisdom. Friends, God's wisdom, it's marvelous in the way that it's generous, just like God's power and God's goodness. God's wisdom actually invites us to savor, to discover, to enjoy this good and beautiful world he's made as we explore it and revel in God's handiwork. I'm going to pause there. I just want to say two things and then just see if you had any questions, because whenever I mention science, there'll be questions about science versus Christianity and things like that. Just kind of to head that off at the pass a little bit. I want to say science and Christianity are unnatural enemies. Our God is a God who is outside of the system of reality as we know it. He is transcendent. That's another way of saying that. it's not like once we discovered, you know, and filled in all the gaps of knowledge that we have, then there's no room for God. No, he's the one that actually, you know, makes the Higgs boson kind of work the way it works. I think Martin knows a bit more about that than I do. Mediates what, gravity or something like that, or mass or something like, yeah, it was mass. Like all that sort of kind of whoa stuff. Like God's like, yeah, it's child's play to God. You know, they're unnatural enemies. Christianity and the way that God actually cares for and looks after every aspect of our creation is not an enemy when it comes to us knowing things. In fact, he encourages, as I said, for us to go and, in gratefulness to him, discover how the world works. So I just want to head that off at the pass there. And the second thing I want to say with that as well is that we kind of need to be, we need to be humble, don't we? Like when we come to do science, whether we're Christians or not Christians, there's a degree to which we need to remember that we are reliant on the fact that things are orderly. And for those of us who are Christians, that's actually something to give thanks for and something to, you know, because it's the foundations upon which we can know things and marvel at God's good creation. I'll throw it over to you. Did you want to ask any questions about God's orderliness in creation there? I don't know anything about the Higgs boson other than what I've said. Yep.
Right. Just earlier in your sermon, you were talking about the fear of God.
Yep.
And I guess it's, yes, we think of fear as being negative, but yep, really negative being like fear of spiders, fear of,
yep,
terrorists or whatever.
Yep.
How is, I guess, as Christians, how are we to sort of reconcile the fact that we love God and God loves us,
yeah,
with that idea of fearing God?
Yeah, yeah. I'm not trying to be evasive, I just want to put something else out first. What's happened in probably the last 100 years, I think, is that in our language, certain emotions have gotten a moral overtone. So fear is one of those, anger is another one. They're automatically, we think they're negative things. When in actual fact, it is a good thing for a little child to fear their parents' kind of, oh, you know, displeasure, you know.
Fear the hot
stove. Well, yeah, yeah. When they're being told, don't run across the road because you'll get squashed, you know. And, yeah, and those sorts of things. Like our emotions are God-given as well. So in that sense, you know, you ask a biologist, fear is actually a very, very useful thing. It's kind of keeps us from, you know, lions and whatnot sort of thing that might be out there. Yeah, so the fear of the Lord, I think, to take it in its context, is actually the picture of the Old Testament God, who is a faithful, loving father to Israel, who just at every turn finds Israel rebellious and does things that are not good for themselves. And that kind of sense. In that context, the fear of the Lord, I think, is absolutely appropriate, that that God's discipline and things like that, God's judgment, provoke a fear. Now, even before that kind of comes down, I think that the sense of respect is what we're talking about. It's not kind of, as you say, it's not arachnophobia, it's not kind of theophobia, I guess that's not a real word, but it's not a kind of, you know, anytime someone mentions God, I curl up into a ball sort of thing. That's not like that. It is much more this relational respect for authority, and in this sense, for absolute authority that's absolutely good, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. So, does that help? I think an absolutely good father that always has our best interests at heart is the sort of person we should think of when we think of the fear of the Lord. Yep. Sorry, that was a bit long. Yep, any other questions before we move on? Science? Okay. So our God of infinite wisdom was where we kind of left off. An ordered world, he made this world in which we can live a good life, observing the pattern of creation and seeing how we can not just kind of be technocrats and work out eventually in due time the pinnacle of human evolution in technology, and that is the iPhone. I say that sarcastically, by the way. It's not just that technological stuff, but it's actually working out what it is to be a person, to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good father, mother, son, daughter. So God does that for us. But life isn't simple, is it? It's not like if we just do these things, the list of things that are in Proverbs, and be wise, then we will just automatically get everything handed to us on a plate. See, other books of the Bible, other wisdom in the books of the Bible, we have the book of Job. It tells us that righteous people and the wise people of our world, they suffer. And often, without being able to fathom why it is that they're suffering. There's a mystery to suffering. Another book, Ecclesiastes, it reminds us painfully that at the end of the day, everything is kind of meaningless. The wise and the foolish, they go to the same grave. And even poses the question, is there any point being wise? Why don't we just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Is being wise really worth it? How does God's wisdom then, in the broken world that we know only too well, measure up to that harsh reality of life and death at the end of it? Well, God in his wisdom, he saved the best till last. God's goodness and his power, it's clearly seen in creation. Wisdom is clearly seen in creation in the last 2 weeks. If God's character is like a wad of C4 kind of exploding, then God's power, if that's what happened in creation, then God's power, goodness, and his wisdom is revealed at the cross like an atomic bomb. In the New Testament, wisdom comes to us. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. And through Jesus' cross, that God's wisdom is most brilliantly revealed to the world. Even though at first it looks very, very weak and foolish and unimpressive. Last point on outlines there, if you have an outline in front of you, probably not. We read the book of that little short passage in 1 Corinthians just before. In that passage, we see the Apostle Paul writing to this church, which may as well be straight off the set of Big Brother. All right, in that church in Corinth, famously, you've got this man who's sleeping with his father's wife, probably not his mother, so it's probably not incest there, but still, everyone seemed kind of cool about it. Yeah, everyone thinks so, okay. There's confusion over the roles of husbands and wives in that church. There's confusion over the place of the rich and the poor. They come together and celebrate Lord's Supper like we did last week, and there's the rich people kind of being fed grapes, you know, while they kind of recline Romanesque style, while the poor people are down the back, starving. That's kind of the picture that's going on there. There's confusion over spiritual gifts like tongues and healings and prophecy. But for Paul, he starts at the beginning of the letter with confusion over what made them church in the first place. Who called them together in the first place? You see, in this church in Corinth, and please have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 1 if you can, there were people who wanted to follow certain leaders in church because of their status in society. There were somebodies in society. Or others who wanted to follow other leaders because they were charismatic. Or that their preferred leader had a lot of learning. He was a renowned philosopher. Or better still, if they sounded smart like these professional orators, professional speakers that did the kind of circuit around the Roman world. But Paul comes along and says, rather than following conventional human wisdom of following the leader who is an inspirational speaker, or the leader who has an MBA, or the leader who's a real somebody in town. You see, what brought them together is actually what gives them new life, what gave them new identity as the holy people of God. It was actually this very ordinary, very foolish message of the cross. Have a look in your Bibles with me. We'll start from 17 again, verse 17, chapter 1. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What's Paul's missionary strategy there? Paul's actually resisted preaching the good news about Jesus with fancy schmancy words and rhetorics. His preaching was just plain and unimpressive in his own words, so that it's clear that the foundation of God's church is God. Is God who is at work enabling people to hear and to respond. Rather than wowing the audience, Paul's kind of putting it out there, unashamedly preaching Jesus and his cross. It's a bit of a social faux pas. Like some of you guys are wearing crosses at the moment, like or you do. It's kind of a bit of a, the cross was a bit of a social, like if it were 2,000 years ago, that would be a bit, it's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. It's a torture device reserved for the lowest of criminals. Why would you wear something like that around the neck, they would say. Paul goes on to say, verse 22, Jews demanded miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. They look for impressive things. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the Messiah of the Jews crucified for the forgiveness of sins of people, well, that was absolutely unacceptable for the Jews. Not only was it weak and unimpressive, for them, the person who is crucified, the person who's hung on a tree, is the one cursed by God. In the same way, the death of Jesus, this supposedly wise man, this teacher, who wasn't even accepted by his own people, well, that was ridiculed by the Greeks, who sought wisdom in impressive rhetoric. Yet Paul says, it is the power of God to save. It is the wisdom of God to save. Read on there, verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. There's his wisdom there. He shuts up every mouth in the world. No one can boast before him. That is God's wisdom. It's not our own doing at all, is his point. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom for God, from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can only get so far with our human wisdom. It's real, it's good, and you don't have to be a Christian to be wise to a great extent. It takes the God of wisdom, though, in his wisdom, in sending the Son to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, to save us. Once again, he takes the initiative, he does all the work. All that we can do in the face of what God does through Jesus is to humble ourselves and to accept, verse 30, it is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. We started with trying to understand this idea, this wisdom thing. We see that it's grounded in the wise God who created everything. But the cross of Jesus, it actually pulls it. It snaps it into perspective. It's God's wisdom revealed, the solution to the problem of sin and death. In one blow, Jesus dying on the cross, it satisfies God's just anger and at the same time earns forgiveness of sins. It destroys death because death is no longer necessary. It's not no longer a necessary consequence of every failed life that you and I live far away from God. And better still, Jesus' cross makes it possible now because we are forgiven because of God sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us, it's possible for us now to live on good terms, not just with God, but with our neighbours as well, all because Jesus was willing and able to die on the cross. That is God's wisdom over and against human wisdom. God's wisdom, it rubbishes our wisdom, our way of being impressed with the clever, the powerful, the self-sufficient, by sending us his Son to die on the cross. Friends, If you don't leave with anything else tonight, if you're kind of being asleep the whole time and just only woken up now, this is the important point. God's wisdom in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus, who tells us to build our lives on the foundation, the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, it tells us now to build on the foundation of trusting, having faith in Jesus. That is the wisest thing you can do. You can only be so wise having great learning, having great thoughts, having deep thoughts, but you are no wiser than the one who puts their trust in Jesus. So be wise, the Bible says. Put your trust in Jesus, because not to do so is foolishness beyond belief. In 1923, September 1, Tokyo suffered the worst earthquake in Japan's history. I hope that doesn't happen. Earthquake doesn't happen in Japan. Earthquakes happen a lot. I was an exchange student in Japan for about 40 days, and it happened to me on the very last day, actually, before we were coming back. It happens a lot, but this was the worst one in its history. It's been estimated in just 5 minutes of this earthquake, more energy than all the energy that was released during the Second World War was released. 15,000 people, that's everybody in Acacia Ridge and in Alcester, died within the first 2 minutes. The aftershocks, the fires, the buildings that collapsed, that went on to kill another 120,000 people. A staggering 2 million people, the entire population of Brisbane, were left without homes. And it could have been worse. But for the fact that right in the middle of Tokyo, surrounded by all the debris and collapsed buildings and things on fire, right in the middle stood this building, the Imperial Hotel, still standing after the quake. Ironically, the day the earthquake hit was actually the day that this hotel opened its doors for the first time, but it stayed up because it was built on special earthquake-proof foundations. It was earthquake-resistant. The foundation had been specially designed by a famous American architect, Frank Lloyd Wright, and it stayed up. And it provided shelter. It provided protection. It provided a base for food. It provided a base for medical treatment for thousands upon thousands of homeless Japanese people in Tokyo. Now, just imagine for a second. Imagine knowing beforehand that the earthquake was about to hit and not wanting to take refuge in that building. Now, no one knew, of course, that the earthquake was going to come, but just imagine if you did. Wouldn't you just do whatever it took to make sure you and your family were in the safety of that hotel, on the safety of those firm foundations? Now, friends, as Christians, for those of you who follow Jesus, who trust Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, by the grace of God, we have our lives built on the safe foundations of the fear of the Lord, of trusting in Jesus. So shouldn't we do whatever it takes to stay on the safety of that foundation? For not only is it the best foundation to live a wise and good life in God's world, but also a day is coming where every life that is built on every other foundation is going to come tumbling down. I don't know about you, but it seems that the response to God's infinite wisdom is really quite simple in the end. Like all good things, it's simple. It's to stick with Jesus as your firm foundation, to never leave. For there is no group of people, no group of friends, no matter how persuasive, no relationship, no matter how attractive, there is no hobby or sport or pastime, no matter how much fun they seem, that should ever move us off that foundation of Jesus Christ. I'll read chapter 1, verse 18 again. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. The God who made the universe, who redeemed it by the blood of his Son, who is infinitely powerful, infinitely good, and infinitely wise, he has reached out. He's reached out to you, pleading with you to make Jesus and to keep him the foundation that you build your life on. And friends, if you do so, and keep doing so, that will be the wisest thing you ever do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your infinite power, goodness, and wisdom, you've sent us your Son, Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. We ask that your wisdom will be our wisdom as we cling on to Jesus as our sure and firm foundation for this life and the next. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, we've got just a couple of minutes if you wanted to ask any questions or make any comments to do with anything I've said during the talk there. Yeah, Dean? Yep.
Does that mean being low and being foolish is something that we should strive for so that God will then bless us by shaming these guys and being strong?
Yep. Did everyone hear that question over that side? Yep. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27, God choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In the context, it's talking about Jesus and the cross. I don't think you can get any weaker than to be in excruciating posture on a piece of timber just outside of Jerusalem, people walking past you, and we know from the stories of Jesus hurling insults, telling him, get down, you know, you healed all those people, can't even help yourself, sort of thing. There is shame and weakness and foolishness as well. That is just, we're just lost for words when it comes to those things of the creator of the world, the Messiah of the Jews, crucified by his own people. I think that's actually the first context for these words. So I think when we come to emulate Jesus, when we come to follow Jesus, I think it's not so much that we go and make ourselves lowly, but that we actually, as we will hear in the term to come in Philippians 2, consider others' needs before ourselves. You see, in the ancient world, that's actually quite humiliating. That we would say humiliating for, you know, you kind of trip over in front of a, you know, good-looking person or something like that. You know, that's humiliating. But for them to act below your station and to look to other people's interests before your own, that's humiliating. You don't do that. That's low. Slaves wash feet, you know. Don't, Jesus, what are you doing washing feet? That's the kind of context that it comes from. So when we come to emulate Jesus, this sort of stuff, it's actually a servant attitude it's talking about. Not so much that we actually make our, like, you know, like monks or something like that. And it's too late for you to be a monk, by the way. You're married with kids. Sorry, just thought I'd make that point. So does that make sense? So it's not that being lowly and those sorts of things are a virtue in themselves. That's not what it's saying there. Does that help? Kind of. Do you want to come back at me with that? Yep. Okay. All right. In private. Any other questions? Yeah. I think just kind of as my brain is catching up to my mouth, sort of thing. I think there are so many things in Christian life that feel so weak. I mean, when you go and talk to your friends about Jesus, I mean, a Jewish bloke who was crucified 2,000 years ago is the saviour of the world? I mean, come on. No, what planet are you from? Like, there's that sense that we trust by faith that God's word, God's testimony to the resurrection of Jesus makes all of these things sure. But to people out there, it's tough. 2 Corinthians talks about a veil on their hearts. For us, for those of us who follow Jesus, that's been removed. That's been pierced. But for others, that's still there. And we just have to put up with the foolishness of what it sounds like. Knowing that, and again, coming back to Dean's question, I think on the last day, that is actually when the foolishness and the weakness that we kind of live our life in will actually be vindicated as we rise up in the resurrection and as Jesus welcomes us into his heavenly kingdom, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. That's when that's going to happen.